Well, peace be with you. It's good to be with you this morning. For those of you who don't yet know me, my name is Cole Kirby, and I have the privilege of serving here at Redeemer as a church planting resident for the next few years as we prepare, by God's grace, to plant a new church in this city. But for now, my role I've been describing as the pastoral equivalent of a utility infielder on a baseball team. I go where I'm told and I play my role as best I can. And this is the role I was given this week, which is a real honor. I'm glad to be here. And before we get to our readings, I want to give us a little context because we're really covering a narrative in 1 Samuel that spans multiple chapters. And as much as I would maybe love to read those for you, I don't think we all want to stand for all that. So I'm going to give a little context. Really, what you need to know is this. David is the anointed future king of Israel. He's God's chosen leader for his people. Saul is the current king of Israel, and he has strayed from faithfulness to God. God, in response to that, has rejected him and removed his blessing from Saul. And Jonathan is Saul's son. He's the crown prince of the nation of Israel. And what happens in these three chapters, 1 Samuel 18 through 20, is that David grows in his success and his fame. He succeeds in all he does, especially in military leadership in the Israel's battles against the Philistines. And Saul grows increasingly hateful and envious. He desires to kill David to protect his own power. In fact, if you read 1 Samuel 18 through 20, you'll see six different attempts of Saul to kill David. And yet, Saul's own son, the successor to the throne, Jonathan, becomes David's most loyal friend, his most faithful partner, and his protector. And so with that in mind, hear the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, him being David, and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1 says that David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And then later in chapter 20, beginning in verse 12, Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan. And more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he has loved his own soul. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have given us in your Son. We thank you for the gift that you have poured out on your people in your Holy Spirit. And we ask that according to the work of your Spirit, you would allow us to see and to hear and to respond to your word this morning. Would you transform us according to your grace and your selfless love, that we might behold your Son and worship him, that we might understand the deep love that he has for us, and that then we might love one another and our neighbors as our own soul. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Y'all can be seated. As I spent time preparing this week, we in the Kirby household naturally began to talk about friendship at the dinner table, and we had a discussion one evening about who in books or in movies were the best friends, who was the best example of a friend, and we had some good options to consider. The Kirbys are a big fan of Benny the Jet Rodriguez in The Sandlot and his friendship and really the salvation he provides over the beast for his friends. We love Arnold Lobel's Frog and Toad and their immense loyalty to one another. We really, really love A.A. Milne's Winnie the Pooh and his friend Piglet. But I argued at our dinner table, and I was right, as I often am, that Sam Gamgee is the best friend that there is. And if you don't know about Sam Gamgee, what you need to know is that The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien centers around a hobbit named Frodo Baggins, and Frodo is the chosen one. He has the task of saving all of Middle-earth from oppression and darkness by destroying the dangerous One Ring of power. And so Frodo embarks on an epic quest. And the mission to accomplish this quest is, it's harrowing, it's arduous. He faces dark powers and violent armies and horrible monsters along the way, but he does not go alone. He goes with his friend, Samwise Gamgee, Samwise the Brave. And Samwise, Sam is his best friend. Sam chooses to join Frodo on his quest, sacrificing comfort, risking life and limb, and Sam desires to gain nothing in return. He doesn't want glory or fame. He doesn't care about being remembered in the lore of Middle Earth. He simply loves Frodo and will serve him at all costs. All of us would do well if we had a friend like Sam Gamgee. And all of us would do well to be friends like Sam Gamgee. In our text today, David is the chosen one. He is tasked by God with leading God's people Israel into victory and peace over their enemies, establishing Israel as a great nation to bless all the nations of the earth. And yet he faces violent opposition and an extremely powerful foe on his way toward the throne. Saul, the king of Israel, rejected by God for his unfaithfulness and his pride, is driven mad with his desire to kill David and to protect his power. And yet Jonathan, Saul's son, chooses to be at David's side. He's fully committed to David's glory, such that he would sacrifice all of his own. This passage where he lays down his robe and his armor is a way of him saying, no, you are the true crown prince of Israel. He lays down his right to succession. He endures the flaming darts of his father's mouth. And like Sam, he risks life and limb to remain loyal to his friend. And we, as human beings, just love stories like this. We're drawn to stories like this. We love these tales of loyalty and companionship and covenant bonds because we know in the depths of our bones that friendship is a really powerful thing. It's really powerful because we become more of who God has called and created us to be when we love others like Sam loves Frodo, like Jonathan loves David. We also become more of who God has called and created us to be when we are loved and supported by great friends. But I think it's helpful for us that when we speak of friendship in the context of David and Jonathan, to understand that David and Jonathan, their friendship is not the typical buddy relationship that was forged in the context of common interests or life stage. Jonathan was the crown prince of Israel, and on paper, David should be his greatest rival. Jonathan's likely much older than David. A lot of scholars would say that Jonathan was probably old enough to be David's father. He had every worldly reason to oppose David. And this isn't the making of a likely friendship. But David and Jonathan, really like Sam and Frodo and like all of the best friends that there are, maybe even in your life, they are bound by something greater than natural affinity. They're bound by loyalty, covenant faithfulness. And it's because of this that their friendship has served for thousands of years as an archetype for the relationships that Christians should have with one another. Because if we're honest and we look around the church, we see people of all different ages with all different interests and personality types. And if we're really honest, we don't have natural affinity toward that many of them. But we're bound by something greater. We're bound by the covenant of God. We're bound by the unity of God's Spirit. We're bound by our commitment to the mission of God in the world. And so maybe it would be better to refer to this as brotherhood than as friendship. And what this means for us is that when we see the selfless love of Jonathan toward David, which was costly and painful, it doesn't merely inform the ways that we should love those for whom we have the most natural affinity. This sort of sacrificial love should define our posture toward all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus would go as far as to say that it should define our posture even toward our neighbors and our enemies. This powerful sort of friendship we're talking about, it's only possible in light of God's immense love for us. God's love for David and for Jonathan fueled their love for one another. Their understanding of God's love for Israel and his desires for his people fueled their loyalty to one another. And so too do our relationships. If we're to be really loving and really selfless and really sacrificial, we need to, at the core of it, be spurred on by the understanding and the reality of God's love for us. That's why Jesus, when he gives his famous new commandment that really is the bedrock for the Christian ethic, he roots it in the love of God. Hear these words he says in John chapter 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." That's the how. You love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Christian relationships are born out of the love that we already have in Christ. He has loved us to the uttermost. And now, as we love one another, the world comes to know that we are his. It gets to see a portrait of his love. So even though David and Jonathan's relationship was forged in extreme circumstances, it isn't fundamentally different from the relationships that we have right now with our brothers and sisters in the church. The baseline standard for our relationships with one another is that of the cross of Jesus Christ. We're to lay down our rights and our comfort and our egos for the sake of one another and for their flourishing. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has befriended us with this sort of sacrificial love. Greater love has no man than that he would lay down his life for a friend. While we were enemies of God, Christ has died for us. While we were destitute and poor in spirit, Christ became destitute that we might experience the fullness of the riches of his love and his kingdom. So the shape of Christian relationships ought to be the shape of Christ's cross. And life in general, and especially the life of faith, is too hard to do alone. Most of us will never face the danger that David faced, though some of our military brothers and sisters may have or maybe will. But we all face hardship. We all face obstacles and enemies and sufferings. As Paul said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against powers and principalities. And so Jesus warns in his teaching on the parable of the sower that many who respond to the good news about him will not have an enduring faith. They may have an emotional response to the gospel. They may say with their mouths that they believe and that they understand. But he says this in Matthew 13, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word immediately and receives it with joy. yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. In other words, we who claim to be Christians are most likely to walk away from the faith when we suffer or are hated on account of our faith, or when we are distracted by the cares of our daily lives, the anxieties of our responsibilities and circumstances, or enticed by the pleasures that we could have if only we were willing to compromise our faith or our values. And in light of these obstacles, we're left to ask, what are we to do? How is it that we can remain in the faith? Well, God has graciously provided good soil for the seeds of faith. And the best soil for the seeds of faith, where they might grow and flourish and bear fruit, is the soil of God's family, his church. It's in the context of the life of the church that we're nourished by all the ordinary means of God's grace, the word and prayer and sacraments, but we can't forget another gift that God has given us to experience in the life of the church. He gives us one another, his tangible body on earth. And this is what I don't want you to miss. God has given you a supreme gift for the challenges of life and faith in one another. He's given us his Holy Spirit to live within us so that we can remember the truth and be taught the truth and be convicted of the truth and encouraged in the gospel. But he goes further even than giving us the Spirit to dwell within us personally. He gives us a community of other people who also have that same Spirit, who can do the work of ministry by upholding us and encouraging us and challenging us and comforting us and convicting us and sitting next to us on the mourning bench when we're suffering or full of sorrow. And he's given us one another to exhort each other when we're in the wrong or when our faith grows stagnant and sleepy. And he's given us the duty of upholding our brothers and sisters in the same way. And if you're a Christian in the room who has not yet availed yourself of the blessed gift of meaningful belonging to the church, and I mean beyond attending on Sunday mornings, as beautiful and as important as that is, I want to tell you that you are missing out on one of the primary ways that God has provided that you would be transformed and that you would grow and that he might keep you in his love. And you're missing out on an opportunity to live faithfully into the calling he's placed upon your life, to be a faithful and loving member of his household. God has given us the simple and messy and deeply earthy gift of friendship to be a constant reminder of his presence with us and among us in good times and in bad. The author of Hebrews knew this, and he wrote in chapter 10, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So like Sam Gamgee encouraging Frodo in his exhaustion and his fears and his seemingly impossible task, so we too get to band together and carry one another along in the face of suffering and temptation and worldly troubles. God has gifted us with his Spirit to help us, teach us, and sanctify us. And he's given us brothers and sisters with that same Spirit to minister to us in the same way. In The Lord of the Rings, opposite Sam Gamgee is Sméagol, called Gollum. And Gollum once possessed the ring that Frodo bears, and he lost it. But while he had it, he became sick with the lust for its power. His desire to have the ring consumed him such that his entire existence became about getting it back, and he became quite literally a monster. He was transformed into someone who was forever selfish and miserable and lonely and tormented by his passion. He hated Frodo and seeks to do all that he can to keep Frodo close to him, that he might eventually overtake him and get back what was once his. And like Sméagol, Saul in 1 Samuel is driven mad by his selfish passions. He was planted in the rocks and in the thorns, and his faithfulness withered. His hatred for faithful David grew and grew. All he wanted was the power of his throne. And David became the living, breathing testament that his days of rule were numbered. If you read 1 Samuel 16 through 20, you'll see this increasing movement from Saul being a broken person with flaws to becoming a monstrous villain, seemingly less than human, tormented by evil spirits and always plotting to protect himself and to kill David. And it's easy to write these off as villains in stories or in history or legend. But really, this is the natural desire of the human heart when we are met with God's chosen king, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus wants to rule, and he will rule. He wants to rule our hearts as a gracious, wise, and good king, but we, of our own accord, are prone toward jealousy and rivalry and self-love when our control is threatened. Our hearts are hungry for glory, our flesh for comfort. We don't want to celebrate the success of others, much less put others above ourselves. And this extends not only to Christ as king, but also to our brothers and sisters and neighbors. But friends, gospel faith and gospel-centered relationships require cruciform humility. At the core of the David-Saul-Jonathan relationship triangle is the response of Saul and Jonathan to God's anointed king. Saul loved himself, and he hated David. And the result was that he was driven mad and miserable, and he eventually lost everything. Jonathan befriended David at great personal cost, and yet he gained a lasting bond of peace, of friendship, of unity with the true king of Israel. His faith in this reality comes forward in their final words together at the end of 1 Samuel 20 and verse 42. David and Jonathan have their final meeting that we see. And Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying this, that the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever." And when David reached the throne and established the kingdom, he did not forget the covenant he made with Jonathan. We also have encountered God's chosen king in Jesus Christ. And he's told us that to truly live, we must be willing to give up everything to serve him. We can be like Sam and Jonathan. We can serve Jesus Christ and be united to him forever through his everlasting covenant. We can love him and his mission and serve it at all cost. Or like Saul, we can resist his kingship in our love for self, and we will bear the rotten fruits of pride as we protect our control and our comforts and seek our own glory like Saul and Gollum. It may not make us monsters, but it will certainly leave us miserable. Jesus said this in Matthew 16 about what it means to follow him. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each according to what he has done." Friends, in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. God, in his deep love for us, does not desire for us to be the kings of our own hearts or lives. He doesn't want us to try to bear our own burdens or be our own saviors, because he knows that we are weak and foolish and needy. And so he has come for us in his King Jesus, the greater and truer David, the king of the whole universe. And in Jesus, he has come to offer us life through his death, and by faith in him, through our death to self, that we might join him forever, even now, in the eternal life of his resurrection. The kingdom of God is for the lowly ones who see the beauty of Jesus and desire for him to not only be their savior from sin or their get out of hell free card, but to truly be the king of their lives and their hearts. The call of Christ is the call to lose your life that you may truly find it. And this relationship with God that leads to life is stable and steadfast and sure because it is a covenantal relationship. In our passage today, we saw that Jonathan made this covenant with David, staking his life on his loyalty to his friend. And then what happens at the peak of David's vulnerability, at the moment when David is most concerned that Saul is going to catch him and kill him and put an end to him, he comes to Jonathan and he says this in 1 Samuel 20, verse 8. He says, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." David went to his friend who loved him and who had the power to sustain his life, but he didn't appeal to their friendship or Jonathan's emotional disposition toward him. He appealed to the covenant that Jonathan made with him. He appealed to the covenant that Jonathan made with him. He functionally sued Jonathan for faithfulness because Jonathan had promised faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, when life is overwhelming, when your sin grows great and ugly, when your suffering is severe, when your faith is failing, when you're at the end of yourself and in your most vulnerable moments, I implore you to be like David. Lay yourself before the one who has the power to sustain you and forgive you and save you and change you and uphold you, and then sue him for grace because he has promised it. Jesus Christ has made a covenant with all of his people. He made it with his body and his blood. He testified to it in his resurrection, and he will always be faithful to it. He will never fail to forgive or to quit. He'll never quit loving on a whim. Our relationship with God is not, it's not built on the shifting sands of mood and passion because our God is unchanging. It's not built on our ability to be good enough in his eyes because our God is not dependent upon us. God calls us his children, even his friends, because Jesus has laid down his life for us. So look to the table behind me and remember that God is for you. Then look to your brothers and sisters around you and commit to loving them out of the infinite love that you have received in Christ. And because it will never run out, you can be liberal in giving it away. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the infinite love you have given to us and revealed to us in your Son that you've sealed in our hearts by your Spirit. I pray this morning that those in this room who are your children would be upheld in their love for you, that they would be confident to come before your throne for mercy and grace and help in their time of need, knowing that you have promised to be their Savior, their protector, their friend, and their king. I pray that you'd be with those in the room who maybe have not yet taken a step of faith, that they would see the immense love of your Son who has come down to bear their burdens, to die on their behalf, that they might have life with him forever. I pray that their hearts would be open to take a step of faith. And I pray for this church, Redeemer Presbyterian, Lord, would you unite us together in the bonds of unity and peace by your Spirit, that we would be faithful brothers and sisters to one another, that our life together would be marked by selflessness and sacrifice and encouragement and love, that we might all reach the end, knowing more and more who you've called and created us to be because of the family you've given us in your church. It's in Jesus' most precious name that we pray. Amen.